From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology and aficionado of Western Canadian pond hockey, Colin Donovan. How are you?
Pretty good. I don't think I've ever played actually on a pond, but in enough front yards
We played on the river.
Oh, really?
Yeah, we had a river. The same river that runs through the campus at Michigan State ran through the town that I went to high school in, and we played on the river. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, there are natural breaks that are built in with playing on the river when the puck goes up on the bank or things like that. And so when we were seniors in high school, we found this rink that we could rent, and we got like 40 of us. We all kicked in a few bucks, and we were able to rent this rink for 2 hours. After 10 minutes, because there are no breaks on a rink, because the rink is designed to keep the game moving, we had rented it for 2 hours, and after about 10 minutes, none of us could walk. Little different story.
Yeah, hard work.
Yeah.
It is.
Larry writes in Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit baptism, in brotherly love, I am asking, do we have the faith of Abraham to believe God at his word as it is written in the Holy Spirit interpretation? Tell you what, we're going to read that one during the break, and then I'll get back to it. Sorry, Larry, but that one should have been prepped ahead of time. Ryan asks, St. Justin Martyr used the term the president of assembly in his description of the Mass. What is he referring to?
The assembly, a number of words for that. Synagogue was one word in Greek. Ecclesia was another word in Greek as well. And it's interesting that the Jewish people, for their during the period when they were in exile in Babylon, and they developed a service that came where the people came together, they assembled, and they prayed prayers. They didn't have the sacrifice, but yet they considered their prayers a sacrifice of praise. This is sort of the tradition involved there. So when the church was being established, when Christ said that he would build his church, the Greek word used there is ecclesia, which is a different word from the Greek that generally refers to the political assembly, those who are you could say voting members of Greek cities and so on. And this is referring to the assembly of the redeemed. So the president of the assembly in the case of the liturgy is where the local church, the parish, is assembled and the Mass is being celebrated. And so We can use different words for that. President of the Assembly, we can say he's the main celebrant. He may have concelebrants together with him. But that's the origin of it, which is its roots in the Babylonian exile of the Jewish people and their development of a prayer liturgy, which really in the church continues, both the sacrificial liturgy, which ended with the temple, with the destruction of the temple, because Christ reinstituted that in the holy sacrifice of the Mass at the Last Supper, but also the prayer service has continued. A liturgy of the word, if you will. Sometimes when the priest is absent, there'll be a liturgy of the word with the distribution of communion, but there is also for religious and clergy, there is the liturgy of the hours, which is a liturgy of the word. And that is an interesting historical thing because we read in the Acts of the Apostles how they would go up to the temple at the morning, the noon, and the afternoon hours because the Levites would lead a prayer service, a liturgy of the word, the sacrifice being the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, which the priest did. So God had disposed and prepared all these forms of worship already among the Jewish people. The Jewish converts of the first century, of course, readily adapted those institutions disposed and prepared by God prophetically, foreshadowingly, and made them into Christian institutions, which continue on in the Catholic Church today.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. All right, back to Larry's email. I think I have it somewhat deciphered.
Okay, Larry, go for it.
He says, in brotherly love, I am asking, do we have the faith of Abraham to believe God at his word as it is written in the Holy Spirit's interpretation? Any sinner can read 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Whoever abides in Jesus does not sin, for whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for the Holy Spirit's seed remained in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Or do we as children of God remain divided by today's teaching that tells the world unbelievers that we as believers of Jesus Christ will keep sinning even if we do have the Holy Spirit in us? Are we no different as the children of God, as Jesus the human, who also had the same Holy Spirit power in him, if we keep sinning by walking in our sinful flesh?
Okay. He is missing a number of dogmas in that statement. The first is that Christ is not simply a human, and there is no just human side to Jesus. He is the Son of God, a divine person who has taken human nature. He was incapable of sin. And so, therefore, the Holy Spirit operating in that is that in his human nature, simply by the graces and virtues which he possessed to the fullest in his human nature, he simply was incapable of sin. He is holiness itself, righteousness itself. Now, we aren't quite like that. Our own experience tells us that the idea that once saved, always saved makes no sense, because we feel within us another power, as St. Paul says, that is straining against that, and sometimes we fall. So this is not a statement that the Holy Spirit is in us, but it is a call to live according to that Spirit within us and to not sin. God doesn't take away our freedom when we are baptized. We are capable of sin, and history is littered with individuals who have, having committed themselves to Christ, have fallen away and rejected him. So therefore, that itself proves it. Or you simply get into an impossible situation of saying that, well, as some have tried to do, well, he wasn't really saved. Well, if he wasn't really saved after the fact, then how does anyone ever know that they are saved? So I think just trust the tradition that has come down in 20 centuries now in the church. We are given all that we are needed by grace not to sin. If we do sin, then we thank the Lord that we have the possibility of returning to him and being restored to that grace if we have lost it through greater sins. So there's really no contradiction there, and it's quite clear from the practices of the church throughout history that there were ways of being reconciled to the church. We know this historically because in the second and the third centuries, when people who had professed themselves as Christians, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, fell away, and then they burned incense to the emperor or otherwise manifested repudiation of their Christian faith, the question was asked, can they be forgiven? Those kinds of questions are asked in the ancient literature of Christianity, specifically of the Catholic Church, such that it destroys any notion that the Church ever held the position which, Larry, you seem to be holding, and that is that if we're saved, we can never fall away. And that's simply not what the Church has ever believed.
And I think, just to be clear, Larry was looking for clarification. He wasn't necessarily espousing one side or the other. So hopefully,
exactly,
Larry, that helps you out. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Ted in Los Angeles, and we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls and several open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Colin, as a convert, one of the beautiful things, couple of my most favorite things about Holy Mother Church, coming from an evangelical background, is one, the liturgical calendar, the beauty and the order and the order that it brings to
rhythm
everything.
Rhythm of life. Almost.
That's right. Also, and the communion of saints is the other one. And as we sit here on All Hallows Eve, what a great testimony to those who have gone before us, marked with the sign of faith, than to celebrate all the saints that have gone before us into eternal life. And we celebrate that with All Saints Day tomorrow.
We do, as well as the profession declaration, if you will, of John Henry Newman as the Doctor of the Church, which is a great moment in history.
Great data to institute that, or what's the word, establish that fact.
It is, because all the saints have held the faith. And so that all these teachings on that would be, wound up with the continuous propagation of the faith through the saints and obviously through the Church.
You know, Johnnet likes to say, and I think this applies, I think this sort of brings things home. You know, we think of the saints that are listed in the Roman Martyrology, but we don't think maybe of, you know, it's probably pretty likely that there are others joining them that Holy Mother Church has not seen fit to make an official proclamation of. And Johnnet has a little saying that brings comfort to a lot of people, and I think it's pretty profound when you really think about it. You know, she says that our loved ones who have died in a state of grace are not absent from us, but just invisible to us.
Right. And even if they're in purgatory, I think that's true, because they're aware of us and we may not be aware of where they are. In fact, it's just fraught with difficulties to suddenly canonize somebody upon their death. But to recognize that in the communion of the saints, it includes all of those who are being purified on the way to heaven. You know, and with regard to the numerical numbers, clearly in the hundreds of millions, no doubt in the course of history, 70 billion people have lived, probably a good number of those since Christ walked the earth. So we know that there are many, many saints. We don't know how many there are. The Church in its catalog of saints has perhaps five or 6,000 for whom there is an assigned feast day. But only very few of those make it on the general calendar. Not every day in the year on the general calendar is filled because the church is constantly adding more major saints, usually those that have a wider influence or a particular example of holiness that the church wants recommends to us and wants us to follow.
So be sure to pray for all of your loved ones, All Souls Day, which is all who have gone before us, regardless of what their... that would really more apply, or apply in a special way to those that are in purgatory.
Right.
To aid them as they aid us, praying for each other. Kind of a perfected form of what we ought to be doing on earth, right?
It is. And the assumption we should be making for our recently deceased loved ones and friends, colleagues, or whomever, is that they need our prayers and that they are not immediately in heaven. That would be to forget them. So it's not wasted if you pray for somebody that has satisfied the temporal punishment due to their sin. So it's never a good idea to forget them, those who have recently died, our parents, grandparents, families, friends, and so on. So remember them on the second.
You know, my late wife Susie had a keen awareness of that, and that was her overarching wish in the last weeks of her life was, do not let them canonize me after I've passed away. She wanted all the prayers that she could get as she's going through that process. Amen. So tomorrow, All Saints Day, and we encourage everybody to make a visit to the cemetery or say some prayers for those that have gone before us. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. First up today is Ted, a first-time caller in Los Angeles, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Ted, thanks so much for holding on. You are on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you for your taking my call. I'm just checking on if we could receive communion with that confession the Saturday, the day before, or we could receive it as we pray and ask for forgiveness.
Sure, yeah. The church teaches, has a positive norm, that if we are aware of having committed mortal sin, we should go to confession before receiving communion. Now, while we're waiting to do that, we're still obliged to fulfill things like our Sunday obligation. That doesn't excuse us from that. So the real question is, does a person have mortal sin on their conscience, something which is a grave violation of the moral law? And most Catholics, of course, are catechized to know in general what they are. But in each of the Ten Commandments, there is something of serious matter, and there are often many things of lighter matter that aren't mortal sins, venial sin. You know, destroying a person's reputation, serious matter. A little gossip around the water cooler, if anybody ever does that anymore, lesser matter typically, unless you're destroying their reputation, then it's serious matter. So there is this, those are the categories. So the judgment gets down to, do I have serious matter to confess? Have I committed a mortal sin? In which case, that is the occasion of going to confession. And it may mean on a particular day not being able to go to communion. I think when I was in the seminary, it was the rector made an interesting comment. He proposed to the seminarians that they not go to communion every single day, because what they should do is they should dispose. We have the attitude that we go to Mass, we go to communion, and everybody gets up and they get in the line, and very few people stay behind unless they're elderly and communion is brought to them. So his idea was that nobody should be ashamed of not going to communion on a particular day, and to break the habit, which is often the case in parishes where it's just assumed, oh, what did Joe do? He didn't go to communion today. No, that's not certainly a Christian way of thinking about Joe. So we thought it was an odd suggestion. I don't know how many of us did it. I think I may have done that a few times where I didn't go just to, you know, follow that advice. But I think the point I'm trying to make is we shouldn't feel pressured to go to communion simply because the people in the pew next to us are all getting up and going, and feel free not to do that. And if a way to help that is that sometimes you don't go to communion, you know, that could be done. But that was just a proposal he made. And like I said, I don't think anybody, I don't know how many lived up to that or took it.
Thanks, Ted. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Speculating about such matters is dangerous business because, you know, perhaps they didn't go up to receive communion because they're so upset over something you've done to them that they didn't feel.
Or perhaps, you know, you're sitting in church and you remember, I had a donut. Has it been an hour yet?
Exactly. Yeah.
That's happened to me a few times.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. 833-288-3986. Scott is up next in Tallahassee, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Scott, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is about the young earth creationist movement in evangelical circles, if the church has a position on it.
No, it's not the church's position to take positions on things like that, especially in other religions. But here's what the church does have. It has a profound respect for philosophy and for the operations of science. Confident that whatever science judgment science comes up with that is true and demonstrably so, that there's not cannot be a contradiction because God is the author of nature and he is the author of the moral law and the divine revelation. So creation is itself a kind of revelation which doesn't have theologians judging it, but scientists looking and investigating it. And so I myself actually think that the general theories regarding the at least the beginning of the universe and so on actually match very well with the Catholic notions regarding creation. For example, by contradiction of the young earth theory that the earth is only 6,000 years old, well, what does the church say about God? He says at the beginning of time, which tells us whatever, whenever that was, God created all things material and spiritual. In other words, the angels and men. We have other principles which are very commonly used in theology, such as that, you can take this one right out of St. Paul, and that is that God made the universe in the image of Christ. Christ is that image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. So Christ was present, and indeed, as the Word, stamped the divine image onto the creation itself. There's an interesting thing to be noted here. Scientists have said that the Earth, what used to say that the universe is 12.5 billion years old. Some of them now think that it's twice that old based on scientific evidence. And here's the point to take from that. If you have an infinite God for whom every time, moment of time is compressed into a single moment of his view, in other words, in the Word, which is a better analogy of the divine? Something that is brief, or something has a virtual eternity with it? I think the idea of a universe that is 13 or 26 or whatever they finally billion years old has a quasi, at least with respect to us temporal creatures, has a quasi-eternal character to it. Doesn't mean it's eternal. It had a beginning. We're clear on that. Scripture teaches it. Philosophy teaches it. Scientists teach it. But the young earth theory does not correspond as well to the idea of an eternal God who created this universe as much as the one which science describes. So the church would simply wait on science, and I don't know of a Catholic philosopher or theologian, Dominican or other, who would embrace young earth creationism. So from the Catholic point of view, it's not wrong because the church condemns it. It's wrong because it doesn't correspond to the facts as as we know them today.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Dan in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, Aaron in Idaho, and we've still got plenty of time for your calls. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Got congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, St. Gabriel Communications, serving Garden City, Kansas, celebrating 10 years, a decade with us here at EWTN. Congratulations to James Janda and his great team at KSGC from your friends here at EWTN. As advertised, next up is Dan in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Dan, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thanks, Jack. Hi, Colin.
Hey there, Dan.
The element of doctrine is being used a lot this week with you know, John
with Norman,
Cardinal
yep.
Newman being named a doctor of the church here tomorrow. I wanted to see if you could talk a little bit about that. Is this something that he developed off of maybe St. Vincent of Lorraine, or can you give us, you know, Sunday Mass goers a little insight into this development of doctrine that I've been hearing so much and just don't really have a great idea what they're speaking of?
Right. Well, St. Vincent is simply a marker along a road that's more or less continuous. The notion is the one that he developed while asking himself the question, these things which Catholics profess, which we Protestants don't profess, are these simply, one-offs from something and have no basis in Scripture and all of that? So in the process of asking that question, what he clearly discovered was that the church has a continuous record of a development of doctrine. And if you think of what the stages had to have been, Christ, obviously, the apostles. The apostles wrote some things down. Other things they simply taught. Paul reminded his hearers of that, what I have written you and what I have taught you. So there is the apostolic teaching. Now, those men die. Now, either Christ was a poor planner and didn't leave a succession plan, or he did. And the men who came after, the Tituses, and the, such as Paul appointed, Timothy and Titus, they continued on that work. And the other names that we hear down through history, the Polycarps and the Ignatiuses and the Justins and all the, finally, Augustine and so on. So what is the practice that they used? Well, they always looked for the foundation of what they taught in what Scripture has, which at a certain point included what the apostles taught. Remember, there for a while there was no Bible to look to. The Bible as a document identifiable as such didn't come along until the church said, this is the canon of books we can accept in the 300s. Now, over time, more and more agreement came as to which ones were apostolic. But the question was not, something that we would have to, in the future, refer to absolutely, but whether this was a book whose teaching corresponded to the faith the church possessed as it was reading this book. In other words, to say it was canonized was not to say there was something absolutely clear about it, like there was a little stamp on it saying, okay, this one is from God and or something like that. No, it's that it corresponded to the faith of the church, and the church simply said, this is true. So he was looking for this line of logic that led from those things which the church accepted in made up the New Testament, that made up the writings of the fathers, and he discovered that it wasn't the Catholic Church that was simply picking stuff off out of thin air. It was Protestantism. Because there was no line of development. There no was clear development from a datum of Scripture to a kind of teaching that the church taught that reflected that, to another teaching which went deeper into that reflected thought. And that the Catholic Church's understanding was a continuous development and deepening of what was present in divine revelation, whereas others had said, oh, here's a text Let's run with that. And then, of course, claim the church did something wrong because it didn't believe the same thing about it. I mentioned once saved, always saved earlier, and that would be an example of that, where there's no history that the church ever held that until somebody plucked it out of the Bible and concluded, oh, that means I'm saved now and I can never fall away from it. So that's what Newman discovered, and this he developed a review of that history that can be called his proposition of what constituted the development of doctrine. Basically, what Vincent of Larens wrote, that you can tell where the truth is something, what's held always and everywhere by all. That's basically what Newman also looked to. Others have said similar things down through the ages, and Newman was able to develop and show how this approach to finding in Revelation and in the early teaching of the fathers, the apostolic teaching, and then down through the centuries was a continuous line of thinking. And he was able to show how that is how doctrine develops, and that the Catholic Church possesses it, and largely the Orthodox Church as well, taking things out of that era. But without the Roman magisterium, they've not had the kind of development that we've had in the West. Does that help?
That is really helpful, Colin. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome, Dan.
Thank you, Dan. We appreciate the phone call today. Also, we'll stay right there in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Mustafa called in and he was unable to hold, but he wanted to know, Colin, how can someone love Jesus if he doesn't feel his presence in prayer?
Well, it's a choice of the will. To love somebody is to will their greater good. In the case of God, we can't will him any good, but we will ourselves for him. And we pray because we wish to correspond to his example and because we wish to live in that. And it's clearly true, as the mystical doctors of the church like John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila and theologians in general and popes and others who have written on it, that we all experience these drynesses in prayer. May not be a true dark night of the soul or of the spirit, as some of the great saints have experienced, but a dryness where, hey, I'm not getting anything out of this time that I'm spending in prayer. You know, I say my prayers, I say my rosary, I do my religious devotions and so on, and I feel like I'm not being advantaged by it. That's precisely when we don't feel God's presence in prayer, when we are demonstrating that we love him. You know, it's like in marriage. You know, it's not when you and the wife are, you know, manifesting great emotional love or anything like that. It's when you get up and you're doing the dishes and you do the daily chores and you do the things that come with the responsibilities of loving and commitment to love. Those are the ways you prove that you love. And with God, it's in those moments of dryness that we can do that, and to just persevere, to keep going, and to know at least intellectually the value of that. We may not feel the value of it emotionally, but to know intellectually the value of that perseverance without the emotional feeling that sometimes accompanies it.
You know, and there's a spiritual reality, Colin, that it sounds like a cop-out.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a reality in life, and that is the notion that faith precedes understanding.
True. And your further point?
Well, it's just that, you know, mm-hmm. that's you know, it's sort of you know, you have to make a decision of your will to some extent.
Oh, I see what you're
getting at. Before you're going to clear certain hurdles.
That's great. That's, you know, in a way that normally you hear that in the context of the catechumen who has trouble understanding something. To have faith to realize that the grace of understanding will come. And I guess in that context, yes, to continue our belief, because the easy thing to do, and here's a good point that goes with what you said, and that is, if you're feeling this dryness and you're not getting anything of it, what's the next thing? Well, God doesn't really exist. It's to say, I need to find something to substitute for what I'm doing. So you have to have faith. You have to have hope in the power of God that even though you're not experiencing his presence, that he is nonetheless with you. And you also have to have the love that is manifested by your will act of choosing to continue and to persevere in that dryness.
Still time for your phone calls, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Aaron is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Aaron, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, thank you so much, guys, for taking my call. I've been wanting to talk to you for a long time. I took a trip with my wife and my daughter and son-in-law to Rome. Just on a vacation, we went on a cruise, and we happened to hit, just as Pope Leo was getting put in, and he came out and spoke at while we were there at the Vatican. We spent a couple of days there. I mean, what a wonderful trip! We're not Catholic. We have many Catholic friends, and I have attended Catholic services a few times, but I just was so amazed by the whole situation there, and enjoyed it. And I just had a couple of questions that I.
Sure.
I didn't seem to find out any answers, but it, within the St. Paul's, I think it's St. Peter's Basilica. There's
correct.
Mm-hmm. There are deceased popes' remains there, and I thought it was kind of intriguing to see that they could go clear back to Peter, and so I was wondering, are those the actual remains of those mm-hmm. of those people?
Right. Peter's remains, if you remember the main papal altar, the big thing with the baldacchino over it, okay, the big bronze pillars and the little roof over it, that's the papal altar. And right in front, there's it's not a rail for kneeling down at, but there's a guard rail, if it will, very ornate. And you can look down below the level of the ground to essentially an area at the bottom of that's the chapel where St. Peter's bones are preserved. And so we do have with high confidence the bones that belong to St. Peter. The church knew for a very long time that he was buried there. That's why the Constantinian Basilica in the 320s was built on that location. It was the circus that Nero established on the Vatican Hill. Where Peter was put to death in that circus, as they were, many Christians were at the Circus Maximus downtown. And so he was buried there. And in the 60s, they found the remains of a shrine that was built, and they dated it to about 160 or so A.D. There was some graffiti on it which suggested that Peter is here. And sure enough, they found not exactly in that location, but in a slightly different place nearby, they found bones which had some interesting characteristics. They were of a man of the age attributed to Peter. It was missing its head, which is fortunate because St. Paul's Basilica, the Lateran Basilica, which is the cathedral across town, claims to have a head that is St. Paul's, and this sort of matches that. It was a body of a man whose bones showed the stress of doing hard work consistent with fishing with nets and the pulling on lines and the rigor associated with that. And so with as much confidence as you can have, Paul VI accepted that these were the bones of Peter. So it's there. On the main level, there are a number of the greater popes. I think Pope Leo is there, the first Pope Leo of the 400s, and other popes buried inside altars around that main floor. And underneath in what's called the crypt, a great many of the recent popes, including, John Paul was buried there. I think they moved him up to the first floor, if I'm not mistaken. But some of the recent popes are there. Francis is at Maria Maggiore, the large Marian church across town and more downtown. So there are quite a few popes. I don't know what the numbers are that are buried there at St. Peter's, as well as a few in other churches around Rome. And that is, of course, acknowledging their position in the church as head of the church during their reigns. In the case of some of whom were actually recognized as great saints as well, they tend to be the ones more prominently displayed. People do wish to pray and ask their intercession. Many people come to Rome with that intention to pray at the in the churches and seek the intercession of holy people.
And I think that was another one of Aaron's questions.
Yes.
Talk a little bit about people who would be praying near the remains of a former pontiff.
Sure. We already see the role of things touched by holy people in the example of St. Paul and his handkerchief, apparently performing miracles when it took places. So the church believes this. Just as you might be inclined to go to Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem because Christ was crucified there, and to lift a prayer to Jesus at the place where he died, and in the places where he lived and did his ministry, that one of the things Christ came to do was to share his holiness with us. And so those who have lived holy lives, who have received the Eucharist abundantly, who has conformed their lives to Christ in remarkable ways, as some of the saints, and some saints very quietly doing so, but just as much conformed to Christ without fanfare or public knowledge of them, but that those people, their bodies are going to be raised up on the last day. Now, their souls are no longer with those bones. But just as we reverence the place of burial of our parents, we show great reverence for the place where these holy men and women too, in some, obviously there are churches that have the bodies of women saints. We show reverence there for these works of God in them that allowed us to say they lived a Christ-like life. And we recognize in them. So it's Christ spreading his holiness in people down through the ages, manifesting his continuous work throughout history. And so everywhere in the world you go where the church is, you will find places reverenced because of the work of holy people. And these are places God has touched because he has touched the individuals who walk those roads and lived in those places and are now buried in those places. So that's how we approach this idea of reverencing and going and even praying at places where holy people live, realizing that they got close to God and they can help us get close too, and it's particularly when we're in need and maybe desperate for a healing or for simply the grace of getting on in the world because things have gotten tough in our life.
Does that help clarify a little bit, Aaron?
Oh, that was wonderful. I wish I would have had you there as a tour guide.
I've done that in Rome. I did that at least once when I was asked to be somebody's tour
guide. God bless you, Aaron. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. We can still squeeze in a couple phone calls at 833-288-3986. A little friendly reminder, daylight savings time ends this Sunday, November 2nd. So before you go to sleep tomorrow night, be sure to set your clocks back 1 hour, and you'll gain an extra hour of sleep. Pedro is yawning behind the glass as I talk about this. So set your clocks back tomorrow before you go to bed, 1 hour, and no one has an excuse for being late for Mass this week.
That's true. Now, do you stay up an extra hour so you can start on your time change lag issues?
Not just no, but heck no.
You'd rather have the lounging in bed,
brother,
the extra hour.
Let me tell you
hour.
Something. If sleeping were an Olympic sport, everybody would know my name.
Okay.
So
that's, you'd have the medal.
That's where I stand. Samuel's watching us on YouTube, and he says, is it permissible for Catholics to be annihilationists?
No. You mean like the Jehovah's Witnesses, where
guess,
you're,
yeah,
you know, if you're not going to be in the 144,000, you're just, no, there is no possibility of that. What God creates, he created, the soul specifically, he created for eternity. We are immortal creatures, us and the angels, for good or ill. That's the way it is.
Yeah, in metaphysical senses, we We don't enter eternal life when we die. We enter eternal life at the moment of conception, don't we?
In a certain sense.
At least eternal existence.
Yeah, we're immortal from the moment of our conception. And whether we enter eternal life, well, will be determined by whether we go to the other place or not.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Vivian writes in, should we take everything Jesus says in Scripture literally or as parables? Is it true his body he refers to, or is he being metaphorical? I think she's kind of making a John chapter 6 reference here.
Yeah. Well, the general rule on that is you have to, everybody speaks. Now, he used parables because the rabbis used parables. There was a tradition of that in teaching. But he also used similes and metaphors and hyperbole and things like that. You know, if your hand is, if your hand sins, cut it off. That's hyperbole. He didn't. It's up to us to understand that, interpret that. And we use these kinds of things in daily life, and we generally know when somebody is being, you know, hyperbolic and when they really mean, you know, cut your hand off, which would be never, I think. So we have to understand that with the Scripture. This is one reason why the literal understanding of Scripture is simply not adequate. You have to understand many, many things. Scripture has to agree within itself, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. This is why the church gives a constant stream through that, without telling us what every word and every phrase means. But on the other hand, we can often determine what it isn't based on what the church teaches about the whole or about other particular elements of it. So the reason he used normal human speech, and it's an aspect of our job to interpret that correctly, and this is where the authority of the church, the charism Christ left his church, those who hear you hear me, and those who reject you reject me, that's where that charism becomes very, very important for understanding Scripture correctly.
Another Scripture question from Marcos. He says, why are there differences between the different gospel accounts? How can we know that the Bible is inerrant if it has these variances?
Well, he was ministry by general judgment about 3 to 3.5 years. We can have different accounts of the same event, or we have different events. Was the multiplication of the loaves and fishes once, and we have two slightly different accounts of it? Or did he do this more than once? Why are they running after him for bread? Maybe he had done this once before. We know that at the request of his mother, he changed water into wine. I bet that got around pretty quick. You know, so I guess if you wanted your wine larder filled up, you might be looking for Jesus. So I think what we're getting is either different times during that period. He would not have said the same things twice. And we're not guaranteed that the recollection of the apostles is exactly what he said. We just guaranteed that it's not a wrong recollection in the sense that it's conveying something false. So we have a couple different versions of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture as well, and other things as well. So those are the kinds of considerations that go into interpreting. And again, back to the same point, this is where having the apostles after Jesus died, having their successors after they died, and having the church still with us 20 centuries later is such a great boon to understanding what Jesus said, what he meant, and what he expects of us.
And here's one. We revisit this periodically, and it's a good thing that we do, so everybody, we have a rotating audience to a certain extent. David wants to know, what is the church's stance on cremation?
Yeah. Well, for the reasons I described earlier regarding the visit to Rome and that, the church has a great reverence for the bodies of the saints, a word used by St. Paul for all of us, because those who have grace are saints, they're holy. And the saints in heaven are only those that the church said, we have evidence they are with God and therefore can be venerated. So we are all saints in that Pauline use of the words. The just here on earth, the souls in purgatory, and the saints in heaven. So in that context, we recognize that the body has a place in the plan of God, and therefore we reverence it outside of necessity. We don't destroy it through cremation. Cremation is, can be justified in a plague, for example. I don't know how much they knew about how the rats, fleas were transmitting the plague, but I think they had some sense of that. They would burn the bodies if for no other reason as they start going corrupt in large numbers. And what do? You can't bury them all. So that's a kind of necessity. But as a general rule, we reverence the bodies of our deceased. We put them in the ground. We visit them. We say prayers for them. And cremation is something of a step away from that, even though the church allows it with the permission of the church.
On behalf of our host, our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Ms. Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We're back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio with your general apologetics questions. Hope you have a great weekend. Remember to set those clocks back. We'll be back with you on Monday. Until then, God bless.